Thank you very much for that, Brother Chris. It's really great to see the people who haven't been members with us for very long taking part in our assembly, as so many have this morning. And Chris, you're one of them. I really appreciate that very much. And thanks for the songbook. That helps. And Ed, you didn't take too long at all. You could have gone on till noon, as far as I'm concerned. You always have something pertinent to tell us, and we appreciate it very much. Joe was kind enough to read the fifth chapter of James for us this morning, and I'd like to just make a few minutes, comments and observations about that. It's the last part of a very important book of the New Testament. This is one of the New Testament documents that's just rather remarkable in some of the things that are said. And the first part of this fifth chapter, I'm not sure that these people were necessarily Christians, the ones he's writing to here at the beginning. He takes a pause to talk about the rich. And it may be that some of these had been Christians, but the way he talks about them, it doesn't sound like they're Christians now. Joe has already read it for us, so I'm not going to read it again. But there's no exhortation to them for repentance. They're not admonished to lead a better life, and they are not designated as brethren. I think this is a little bit of a parenthetical expression. We're not to assume from this that there is any merit in being poor or any sin in being rich. The issue is, how was the money obtained and how is it being put to use? He says, weep and howl for your miseries. The rich, unbelieving Jews that are vividly portrayed here by Josephus in his works as well, suffered greatly in the destruction of Jerusalem, but the suffering of the poor was just as bad. Howl is an onomatopoeia. Earlier, Sherry and some of us were talking about palindromes, which is a particular use of the English language, but this is different. This is an onomatopoeia formed by imitating the natural sound that's associated with the object or the action involved. Like the word tinkle, it sounds like a tinkle, so that's the way the word is used. The word buzz just sounds like a buzz. The word chickadee sounds like the sound that a chickadee makes. These are called onomatopoeias, and the word howl is such a word. You can't pronounce howl without making the sound that somebody makes when they would howl. In just a few years after James wrote this, there was going to be a vengeance brought on the city of Jerusalem, the like of which has seldom been seen or paralleled in the history of the world. And when that besieged city eventually fell, before the conquering legions of Rome, the slaughter that followed was simply beyond description. Though Josephus tries to describe it, the Lord in prophecy tries to describe it, but rich and poor were sought out and mercilessly slaughtered, all without regard to their financial conditions, suffered. And if, as is probable, James describes the destiny of those wicked rich in judgment, then an even more terrible judgment awaits in the future. He says, your riches are corrupted, they're corroded. Not all riches, but your riches specifically are regarded by God as rotten. Because it's not the number of dollars, it's the attitude that a person has toward them. As hard as it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we need to be careful on this issue. As the Lord said in Mark chapter 10, verse 24, as long as your soul prospers, then the more of this world's good that you have, the greater is your potential for good. You can do more good if you have more stuff. Riches are only evil when they impair the health of the soul and become thorns that choke out the wheat in your life. He even says here, your garments are moth-eaten. Their clothes would be eaten by moths, and their bodies would be food for worms, because we all face death. He says that these riches are cankered. The idea being they're rusted all the way through to the bottom. Obviously, gold and silver do not literally rust, but they're corroded in the sight of God because of your attitude toward them. Their rust shall be for a testimony against you, he says. When from long possession their garments deteriorated, their money became tarnished, their jewels became discolored, This testified to the improper use to that which they had put their possession. The rust witnesses to the disuse or improper use. And your flesh shall be eaten by fire because of their miserliness and greed. Just as rust eats through and destroys metal, so the greed, the avarice, the love of money was going to destroy these people. So your fleshes, every part of you, the bodies on which the rich had lavished so much care, were going to be destroyed. Here is indirect evidence of the resurrection of the body, because the bodies were going to continue on into the next world. There, John 5:28-29, the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of righteousness and life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You have laid up treasure in the last days, and the treasure that they laid up was condemnation that they deserved. He also says in verse 4 here that the hire of the laborers who mowed your field is kept back from them by fraud, by your fraud. Under one pretext or another, the rich manage to fleece the poor of their wages. Well, it's not payday yet, it's not time yet, I can't pay you yet. Moses condemned those who retained the wages of hired workers for even one night in the 19th chapter of Leviticus. Jeremiah thundered against people who use their neighbor's services without wages and giveth him or her not his hire, Jeremiah chapter 22. The law of the Old Testament was zealous for and jealous of the rights of the poor. The greed of the rich Jews of the first century shows how far removed from the old paths was the Judaism of James' day. He's making a point here that both capital and labor have their rights, and each needs to recognize the rights of the other, and both are obligated to each other, and neither can exist without the other. The employer is entitled to a reasonable return, the employee is entitled to a decent wage, and neither should steal from the other by withholding that which is due. The fraudulent dealings of the rich, therefore, cried out. The wrong done was heard in heaven. Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground. The sin of Sodom ascended to the ears of God. This word crieth means to yell. Yelling out to heaven for vengeance. Vengeance is God's. He will repay. The withholding of that which is due to others is one of the few sins which are said to cry out to heaven to God. These cries for vengeance God does not turn a deaf ear to. The cries of them that reaped have gone into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The held back wages of the oppressed are going to testify on the judgment day. Sabaoth just means host, a term denoting power and might and glory. Those who have no one on earth to secure their rights have somebody in heaven who cares about their rights. So anybody who abuses people who are beneath them on the social scale needs to discern whether unjust gain is worth the ultimate cost. He says in verse 5, you have lived delicately on the earth. This means to live an indolent, fleshly, indulgent life. The word for delicately appears nowhere else in the New Testament but here. It describes the extravagance that's made possible by depriving workers. If we live uselessly, we displease God. The fact that we possess life, life alone creates an obligation to those around us in the world. You've taken your pleasure, but they had contributed nothing. They were merely wasteful consumers, taking up space and standing around like furniture. Those who live for pleasure alone soon lose the ability to live for anything else, because it enervates the body and the mind. You have nourished your hearts in a day of slaughter. Nourish means to fatten up. Animals are fattened quickly when they are given all the food that they can eat. And these people were fattening themselves for the day of their own slaughter. That's the picture here. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion, Amos chapter 6. You know, a pig will follow a few grains of corn dropped along the ground all the way to the slaughterhouse. That's the picture here. James says, you prepared yourselves for the destiny that awaits you. You have condemned, you have killed the righteous one. It was the Jews in particular who had put Jesus to death. The rich were able to influence the courts. The rich were able to get sentences in keeping with their own wishes. And in the case of Jesus, they were accessories before the fact to a legal murder. Actually, it wasn't even legal, but they did it through the court system. Sin is so insidious that its working leads people from one crime to another until they don't even shrink from the crime of murder. The murder of Jesus was the culmination of what the Lord viewed as a national sin, producing national guilt. This happens. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, was slain centuries earlier, and yet Jesus indicated that the Jews of his day shared in the guilt nationally because he said, "You do the same things," Matthew 23:35. So the righteous one, the just, refers specifically to Jesus. I think the expression is used that way many times in the book of Acts and also in 1 John 2. The Lord repeatedly is identified by this phrase in the New Testament. He does not resist you. Christ did not resist. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. 1 Peter 2:21-23. Just as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. From that 53rd chapter of Isaiah that Ed read before work many times. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, that you love your enemies, Matthew 5:38-45. He says down in verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren. Now he's returned to the converted Jews again, the church. Be patient therefore, brethren. He returns to the main thought of this epistle and writes directly to the brethren from whom he had turned aside at the beginning of verse 1 to talk to the rich. The word patient here is not from the same word as what we have back in chapter 1, verse 3. There, he speaks of patience with things in chapter 1, verse 3. But here, a completely different word for patience. He speaks of patience with people, which is probably harder than patience with things. Exhibiting long-suffering toward people, and especially if they're tormenting you, knowing that God will revenge them. You that are troubled, rest with us. 2 Thessalonians 1:3-10. You who are troubled, rest with us, knowing that the Lord will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a grand theme of the Bible that victory is in Jesus and that right is eventually going to triumph. Right eventually will show its might. And so he says, until the coming of the Lord. The apostles knew no more about the time of the Lord's return than we do. I've heard a lot of teaching through the years about when the Lord was going to return. I remember one man teaching that he would come by the year 2000. And he said it might come a little after 2000, but no later than 2007. Well, we're way past that now, and the Lord still has not returned. And the man that said that has passed on. We ought not to make these kind of predictions because as the world continues, they're shown to be wrong. Because the apostles did not know when Jesus would come, they instructed people to live as if the Lord might come at any moment because he might come at any moment. Peter knew that he would die before it happened because the Lord told him. But there's a lot of thought today that we may not be too far from the end. That could be right, and that's fine. But my advice is don't get too caught up in the specifics of your own deductions about when the Lord will come to the point that you start to set dates because that can disillusion people. Behold, the husbandman awaiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. Future good justifies all of our present efforts. That's what makes our trials endurable when we know that we have a reason to die for the Lord if need be. We wait out the normal seasons of life, being patient over it until he received the early and the latter rake. Anybody who's farmed or even been around farmers knows that there are frequent periods of uncertainty in farming. Uncertainty about whether you're going to have anything to harvest or not. I don't know how many times I've watched my grandfather look up at the sky and wonder, are we going to get some rain or is it going to stop raining? Either way. The early rain in the Promised Land came about October, about the time of the fall planting, and caused the grain to germinate, and then the latter rain fell about March and caused the grain to fill out and to ripen up. After the patient farmer has done everything he can do, there's nothing left but to trust God to provide. So he says in verse 8, "Be ye also patient." Same word for patient here as we have in verse 7. Steadfast endurance, long suffering. You've hung in there for a long time. Continue to hang in there. We should not fruitlessly fret against the difficulties of life, no matter what they become. Otherwise, he says, establish your heart. Make the purposes of your heart firm. Make them unwavering like Daniel was. It's not easy to live the Christian life, especially long term. So the verb here means, when he says establish your hearts, it means to prop them up, to brace them, to establish a support. Prop up your hearts by faith. Because the coming of the Lord is at hand. We don't know when it'll be. Coming is parousia, which means the presence of the Lord. The return of Christ is so sure that he is always regarded as being near at hand. He may come at any moment. Whenever he's going to come, he's right on schedule for that. There is no delay. He's not dilly-dallying or waiting unnecessarily. He's waiting in patience so that everyone who will be saved can be saved. So he says in verse 9, "Murmur not, brethren, against one another." Don't keep on groaning against each other. The word denotes a fretfulness, an impatience, a disposition to blame others for your problems. They were easy to take quick offense. They were quick to find fault. They seldom saw good in other people. They seldom saw anything improper in themselves. They were generally envious, jealous, and critical. It's easy to be a chronic grumbler. It's the easiest thing in the world. And it's also a sure way to lose most of your friends, to be a chronic grumbler. Don't grumble against each other, he says, that you be not judged. Matthew 7:1, judge not, that you be not judged. Murmuring involves passing judgment on others and complaining and griping, even if it's just under your breath. Behold, he says, the judge standeth before the doors. The certainty of the judgment is such that the Lord is presented as being ready to enter at any time. It's like he's right outside the door. He's in a position to enter suddenly and unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. So he says in verse 10, take, brethren, for an example, the suffering and patience of the prophets. And that is a good example. This suffering was from without. The patience shows how that suffering was accepted by the prophets. Example means that they are something for us to copy, something for us to imitate. The prophets were seldom far removed from persecution and trial. As a group, they were probably the most persecuted people in history. Jesus asked the people of his day one time, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Or it was Stephen who asked that, actually, in Acts 7:52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Jesus said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Elijah. So think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. 1 Peter 4. They spoke in the name of the Lord. Samuel informed God that he had been rejected by the people, and God said, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. So James says, you and I ought to look to the prophets. If they could succeed under trial, as they did, then so can we. Behold, we call them blessed that endured. Verse 11. Here the blessedness indicates something that's inward, an inward happiness resulting from the peace which passeth all understanding. Look to the prophets. Why should we hope to gain the prize that they won if we shrink from the battles that they fought? It's the determination to serve God no matter what the odds are and to do it with steadfast endurance that prompts succeeding generations to call those who went before blessed because they endured. The psalmist noted that the good are often in difficulty and the wicked often prosper. He said of the wicked, they are not in trouble as other men. But then he said, I considered their latter end. This is Psalm 73, verses 1 through 18. An infidel one time wrote to a country newspaper. He was a farmer. Most of the people in his area were farmers. He wrote to this newspaper a letter and he said, I have a religious neighbor. Lives just across the road from me. When he prays, I curse. When he goes to church, I go fishing. And yet in October, my crop, my harvest, is just as bountiful as his is. How do you explain that? And the editor of the paper wrote back and said, Sir, you err in assuming that God settles all his accounts in October. God doesn't settle all his accounts in October. He says here in James 5, you've heard of the patience of Job. All the suffering in the world is eventually going to end. A faithful man will bear any form of trial rather than forsake God. You have seen the end of the Lord. You have seen his purpose, his aim, his design. He's going to vindicate himself, and everything is going to turn out for our good. The Lord is full of pity and merciful. God is tender-hearted toward us because he cares for us. Verse 12 says, above all things, meaning that they were to be especially careful about what follows. Don't swear, meaning literally do not keep on swearing, an obvious reference to the words of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. The Jews understood that they were to avoid profane uses of the name of God, but they would resort to technicalities to justify oaths when there was no specific mention of the name of God. They started swearing by the handiwork of God. So James includes here, don't swear by the heaven or by the earth or by any other oath. Using sacred things in an irreverent and blasphemous or a light, flippant, or frivolous manner that is profane or even a contemptuous manner is not something that God wants us to do. Some people will not use the name of God or Christ in vain. They won't come out and say Jesus or damn or hell in a flippant manner, but they'll say gosh and geez and gee whiz and gad and egad and golly and darn and heck, which are all minced oaths. We just need to use God's names soberly. Be careful about jokes that pertain to God and Jesus or to heaven or hell, because these are not jokes and some things are too serious to be joked about. It's the profane use of sacred things against which James inveighs here. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. See to it that your statements are true without even the necessity of reinforcing them with an oath. Be so truthful that people can trust your word without any amplification needed on your part. I don't think the purpose of James here was to forbid all oaths, including those of a judicial nature. Jesus before Caiaphas testified under oath. Paul often solemnly asserted things in the form of an oath. I could give you numerous examples of that. God swore by himself because he could swear by no greater. Hebrews 6:13. The prophets often involved the names of God in their solemn affirmations. The sin that's forbidden here by James is profanity. Judicial oaths, legal oaths, statements made before notaries public are not what James is talking about here. An oath by the name of God is not mentioned. If he had intended to include it, it would have been listed here. This type of oath was commanded under the law. So had James intended to say that every oath must be eschewed, he would have used the word other, that which was the Greek heteros, which means another of a different kind. Instead, he uses the word allos. Any other oath, he says, he's talking about another of the same kind, allos. James intended to include only such oaths as were of the type that he was specifically considering here. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Let him keep on praying. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. I'll say more about that some other time when I'm here. I'm going to move beyond that. Down in verse 14, is any sick? This context suggests a literal sickness here. This sickness is an illness mentioned in addition to spiritual illness. And he talks about the prayer of faith in verse 15. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. It's the prayer of faith that saves him, not the prayer of faith and the oil, but the prayer of faith. The Lord shall raise him up. This is the supernatural gift of faith in the first century when they had these miraculous signs. Limited to the period of the supernatural gifts. The elders here were apparently supernaturally endowed by the laying on of apostolic hands. There could be no failure. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And he'll be immediately free of any malady because the Lord has healed him. He doesn't just get up and eat some chicken broth until he feels better. He gets up and eats hot chili peppers if he wants them because he is cleansed by this. He's well. And we're told if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The Lord forgives the sins of his people when they repent and turn away from them. And this fact must be implied in the passage. An impenitent person probably is not going to call for the elders of the church in the first place. A lot of times an impenitent person won't even answer the door to the elders when the elders knock on it. So he's talking here about somebody who is listening to God's word and is a penitent person. Their sins shall be forgiven to them. Confess your faults or your sins one to another and keep on confessing your sins one to another. That's good for us. Keep on praying one for another, he said. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we in verse 17. He was human like the rest of us. That's James's point. Elijah prayed that it might not rain. The Old Testament, 1 Kings, doesn't mention that, but James mentions it here by inspiration. And then he prayed again that the earth give rain, the heaven give rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So Elijah bowed himself down to the earth and put his face between his knees, 1 Kings 18. We can be sure, says James, that if the same circumstances existed and the will of the Lord was the same, that the result would likewise be the same. Our prayers should always be conditioned by the desire that the will of the Lord be done. It's not necessary to assume that the incident James is referring to here was a miracle. We're told explicitly back in 1 Kings 18 that a cloud appeared in the sky and rain fell from it, just like the way we got rain last night. We had clouds and thunder and rain came from it. The Lord provides us with all the clouds from which the rain falls. So Elijah was introduced here to show that God answers prayer and not to demonstrate how God does that. It's enough for us to know that he does it. We can leave to him the providential operations through which that is accomplished. The lesson is Elijah was a mere person like we are. God answers his prayer. He therefore will answer ours as well. And then he ends by talking about restoring someone who has erred from the truth. Let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, spiritual separation from God, and shall cover up a multitude of sins. He that winneth souls is wise. So ends one of the great New Testament documents. And with that ending, we'll offer an invitation this morning. If you're outside of Jesus Christ and would come to him in simple trusting faith, or if you have erred from the truth, as James says here, there's always a way back as long as you're alive. If you would come to the Lord for any reason that's public, let us know what your needs and desires are as we stand together and sing, I Am Resolved, 642.